All right, good evening. How many days until Christmas? Anybody know? 12. So what's the 12th day of Christmas gift? It is. You must have been a teacher. 12 drummers drumming. But is today the 12th day of Christmas that you celebrate? No, it actually starts, I just learned this. I was looking it up to see which one it was. And it actually starts on Christmas Day. I didn't realize that. And it counts forward. I always thought it counted down to Christmas. Well, there you go. There's your little bit of Christmas trivia fact. Well, good to see everybody this evening. And as we're thinking about Christmas, I was just curious to know, just as I want to give, let people share some testimonies for a few moments. What's your favorite title of Jesus? We think about Christmas time here, I'm going to read just Isaiah 9:6. Maybe get our thinking and juices flowing of some names of Christ as we think about him at Christmas time here, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So a variety of names given to us in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. What's your favorite name of Christ?
Emmanuel.
Just Emmanuel, God with us.
Savior.
Savior.
Lord
Jehovah.
King of Kings.
King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Light of the world. I like that one a lot. The light of the world. Another one, Stan.
Creator of everything.
Creator. Yeah. John 1. 1-3. Yeah, that's great. Any others? You think about Christmas. You think about who is this babe in a manger. So many different names given to him. Yahweh. He's a good shepherd.
Son of God.
Father. What would be the God the Father? Part of the deity. Trinity. The bread of life. That's good. Well, that's what we're celebrating, is all of these names wrapped up into one child, one Savior, one God. And what a great time of the year. I enjoy this. And don't forget, next Sunday night, we'll be having our fireside Christmas. I hope you all make plans to attend that. We'll be providing the drinks, the coffee and hot chocolate and those things. In fact, if you've ever had Gurney Wagner's famous hot chocolate, you'll know if you've had it. It is the best. It's the richest hot chocolate in the world. He's providing, making the hot chocolate for us. And that alone is a reason to come next Sunday night. But we're looking forward to a great time together. Bring your favorite dish of cookies to share. I've heard of some people having some pretty sacred recipes. So we want to try those. Have a great time with that next week. And then also this coming Wednesday night, we'll have a prayer time together and then have our voting for our officers and then also for our budgets. We'll be going over our budget for 2021, working that over and talking that through. There's other notes here as well. I just want to mention as well that Wednesday morning, the senior and pastor's prayer time, we'll be meeting this coming Wednesday night. We do that every other week. This week will be one of them in the fellowship hall of the church at 8 a.m. And so if you can make that, that would be a great time of prayer together. So let's begin with prayer tonight and just come before our wonderful Lord and Savior together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and just to ponder and to meditate on the glory of what Christmas is. It's not the lights. It's not the not even the cookies. It's not the family time. It's your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Emmanuel, our God with us. Lord, so many different wonderful attributes that are depicted for us in his names. God, I pray that we would glorify him. God, I pray that you would help us to find opportunities to praise him, but also to speak him out to others who need to hear the light of the world has come and to hear that truth. And that people would come to know you as their Savior. Father, I pray that you would be with some of the ministries that are taking place right now with our youth our Awana ministry and our teen services that are happening right now. Lord, I just pray that you would work to really help our young people grow in their knowledge of you, but also in their desire to have a relationship with you. Lord, may this help equip homes and help prepare homes. Father, I pray for our missionaries and their ministries that they're striving in. Lord, I pray for Joseph Gabor back in Europe and working on new radio stations and taking the gospel through the airways to places that don't have any Christian radio. Some of them have places where there is no Christian gospel advance, and they're touching it through the airwaves. And I pray that you would use that in ways that we don't even know. And God, we would someday rejoice before your throne together with those folks. God, I pray for other missionaries we have down in Peru and in Uruguay and in Canada. And Lord, just we thank you for their ministries. And what a privilege to partner together. We pray that you would bless them, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would raise up more laborers for the harvest fields. Lord, for these harvest fields here in our community, but also around the world, to help continue to advance the gospel. Lord, may you be glorified in all that we do. Lord, I pray for wisdom and for unity in our church. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Lord, for that beautiful song. Let's all stand together one more time, shall we? Let's sing one more Christmas carol. Probably one of the most famous ones, Silent Night, Holy Night. I give our prayers and attention to Pastor.
All right. Well, I feel like it's been some time since we've been at this series together. There's just a couple more instances in Scripture that I wanted us to focus on together, and so we'll continue this through the beginning of the year together a little bit. But we're going to be in our But God series, and you know, it's interesting how we can easily be starstruck. And I'm not talking about starstruck by looking at the stars. I'm talking about by looking at famous people or an athlete or someone of that nature. I heard a story one time about a Michigan woman. And her and her family were vacationing in a small New England town. And she had heard that Paul Newman and his family were known to frequent the area. And so one morning she got up on a Sunday morning and had done a 5-mile walk that morning and thought, I'm going to go into town and reward myself with an ice cream cone. So she went down to this little store. It was kind of a bakery and ice cream and goods type store together. And she walked in, and there, behold, sitting at one of the booths, just eating a donut and drinking a cup of coffee, was Paul Newman. And she was, you know, starstruck, and their eyes caught, and it kind of, you know, she melted and was trying to pull herself together. So she ordered her ice cream cone and thought to herself, hey, you know, don't make a fool of yourself. You're a grown woman, married and have kids. And so she took her change and those things and walked out the door, and she got out to the sidewalk, and she's looking around, and she saw that she had her change in her hand, and she thought, now what did I do with my ice cream cone? She thought, I must have, in that moment of anticipation and anxiety, I must have either left it in the clerk's hand or the little cone holder on the counter, and she thought, oh, I'm going to have to go back in there to get my cone. So she went back in, and but sure enough, the clerk wasn't there, and there was no ice cream cone. And so she was at the counter, was kind of looking around, and then she looked over at Paul Newman, and he said, ma'am, it's in your purse. And in her moment of anxiety, she had put the kept the change in her hand and put her ice cream cone down in her purse. And so, you know, it's interesting that this idea of star-studdedness is big business. There's a book that was actually written called Starstruck, The Business of Celebrity, as they analyze how companies use people's starstruckness to sell a product. Situations like when Nike picked up Michael Jordan to turn a $900 million company into a $9.19 billion company in less than 15 years. And how today you'll watch advertisements and you'll watch whether it's Allstate or whatever, and they grab an NFL athlete or they grab different stars to sell their product because it sells. People see this celebrity and think, man, if it works for them, you know, I want to be like them, and so I'm going to buy this product. And so it's big business. And so one of the reviews for Starstruck, the book, read this. It says, Elizabeth Currid Halkett, the author, presents the first rigorous exploration of celebrity, bringing together extensive statistical research and analysis, along with interviews with top agents and publicists, YouTube executives, major art dealers and gallery directors, Bollywood players, and sports experts, laying out the enormous impact of the celebrity industry and identifying the patterns by which individuals become stars. Halkett successfully makes the argument that celebrity is an important social phenomenon and a driving force in the worldwide economy. In other words, our world's enamor with celebrities and athletes is huge business because people want to follow them in all aspects of their life to be like them. And that ought to make us stop and ponder for a moment. I wonder what God thinks about that. What does God think about that starstruckness and the enamor of all of that? I tend to think that God's not impressed. And we're going to take you to a text tonight to show why. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 1. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. And we're going to see one of our but God statements in here in verse 27. And I want to read a little bit around this. And so we're going to start at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 and read down to verse 31. To start with, we're going to even go a little bit further in the sermon together. But while you're turning, the issue here, the context here is Paul is speaking to these Corinthian believers who tended to be puffed up. They were enamored by who's the most popular, who is of Paul and who's of Apollos. So were you baptized by Paul? Oh, well, I was baptized by Apollos. And they had this aspect of starstruckness. And Paul is going to talk to them about being the centerpiece of the church. They were arguing about who was the best in there. And so he says in this, look at verse 26, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so sometimes I wonder, and I'm concerned, that we get to thinking, as we think about celebrityism and starstruckness and all of those things, we tend to think, well, if we could just win over this well-educated person, or this famous person, this very wealthy person, that their soul, their salvation is almost like 10 times as valuable as that addict that comes to Christ, or that homeless person that comes to Christ. It's, yeah, that's great that you got to go down to the shelter and lead someone to Christ, but what if they could get a hold of this person? I don't think God thinks that way. I don't think that's his focus, that he's concerned in that way. He says, I want you to see the but God. But God has chosen this, that no one glories in themselves, but rather they glory in him. So let's pray, and then we're going to break that down a little bit this evening together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, God, the fact that we have really no reason to glory in ourselves except for the fact that we have Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed, and we are joint heirs with Christ. We are your children. So, God, I pray that you'd help us that we would not glory in anything save in the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact that we are yours. Lord, help us to not get drawn into that celebrityism, popularity contest, and all those things. And Lord, that we would just give you glory. Thank you for your word and for this time together tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at first. My first point tonight is that the way of the cross is contrary to man's wisdom. We're actually going to backtrack a little bit and go back to verse 18. So we're going to go back to there in verse 18 to 25 and kind of build this paragraph in that leads to this. And I want to ask the question first, why is the message of the cross foolishness? Now when Paul says here, notice he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, when Paul says it's foolishness to those who are perishing, he's referring to those who they're perishing because they did not believe. They're rejecting Christ by unbelief. They're rejecting the gospel and are endeavoring to seek some purpose, some hope, some salvation in some other way. Because to them, to trust in a Savior who died on a cross is outrageous. Now, for us in our modern 21st century thinking, it doesn't sound outrageous to consider a cross. We likely have jewelry with crosses on it, and we probably have a cross somewhere as a decoration in our home, and we see them all around us, and there's not a level of shame. There's actually a level of honor and glory that's associated with the cross in our Western cultural thinking today. But that was not at all the mindset of the Eastern culture in that day. The cross was the most shameful of all things. The crucifixion was a penalty for serious crimes and was developed long before the Romans, as history reports for us. History reports that crucifixion was used in various forms and by various nations, but it came to its apex under the Romans. The Romans, we know, crucified approximately 30,000 people around the time of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is this form of execution was only inflicted upon the lower class of society. And it was only inflicted on those who were non-Roman citizens. It was illegal for a Roman citizen to be crucified. And those who were of upper class were not to be crucified. The main reason the crucifixion was used and the reason it was the dominant factor of form of execution was because it had such a powerful deterrent effect. Not only was there their absolute pain, as we get the word excruciating out of the cross, ex lacrucia, out of the cross pain, but also because it was incredibly humiliating of a way to die, and it was also a form of desecration of the body, as many of the bodies were not even buried. They were just placed out in open graves. And so to a Jewish mindset, to have the body desecrated like that after being executed on the cross was the most despised and humiliating form of death. So by human reason and human wisdom, it seemed to them, surely this cannot be the form of salvation. That a Messiah, the Son of God, very God in the flesh, would die this death is foolishness to them. It doesn't make sense to them. There must be some measure of human effort and right living that can accomplish salvation apart from the cross. That was their thinking. And so it was foolishness. So there's why the message of the cross is foolishness. But let's move a little bit forward and ask the question, well, then what does the world seek? And notice verse 22 and 23. Here's what they longed for instead. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so they're both seeking something instead of the cross. There's got to be a better way that we can turn to, a better form of religion, because this seems, I don't want to associate myself with this. To associate yourself with a God who would humble himself that much was humiliating and was unthinkable for them. Their gods were bigger than life, and they in no way wanted to associate themselves with such excruciating loss and humility. Paul says here in verse 22 that the Jews require a sign. They were used to all kinds of miraculous events in their Jewish history, such as the plagues of Egypt, or the Red Sea opening, or the walls of Jericho falling down, or fire from heaven from Mount Carmel that would consume the prophets of Baal. And so they had in their minds that Messiah would come and deliver them from the Romans, and there would be some sort of massive, you know, signs of that form. They were looking for, when's the fire going to come down and just consume these Romans? Or maybe the Mediterranean will come up and sweep up in the land and wash out the Romans out to sea. I mean, there's numerous things that they were hoping. Certainly it would be some fantastic sign that would do this to the Romans, to bring liberation to us, freedom to us, salvation from, not from our sin, but salvation from, rather, our oppression. Salvation from our struggles. And they sought for some sort of sign. And so they had in their minds that that's what the Messiah was going to do. That's why they kept asking Jesus for a sign. They were looking for these type of events, and partly because they didn't understand the prophecies of a Messiah that would sacrifice himself. Psalm 22 made no sense to them. It begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? That my bones are out of joint, and I can look. They look and stare at me, and they come by and they mock and wag their tongues at me. They're going to part my garments and cast lots for them. All of that didn't make sense to them. How could this fit with the Messiah? Passages like Isaiah 53. In fact, even today, many Jews have no idea what Isaiah 53 says or how that could even fit in the Scriptures. That he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That it makes no sense to them. And even though Christ did, ironically, many signs, miracles, he healed people. He brought even some back to life. He fed the hungry. He did all these miracles, but you think about who they were for. It was for the poor, the infirm, the leper. It was for the lower classes, and they said, that's not the sign. No, that's all great and well and good, but that's not the signs that we're looking for. We're looking for something magnificent that brings about the outcome that we want. And so he says, the Jews, that's what they request, a sign. And then he says, and on top of that, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now, while the Jews wanted to be convinced miraculously, the Greeks wanted to be convinced mentally. The word wisdom, Sophia, means intellectual knowledge and transcendental philosophy. When Paul preached the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that seemed foolishness to them. This isn't some high and lofty thing. This seems too simple. In fact, the word there, foolish to them, the word foolish is the word moria, from which we get our word moronic. This is moronic. This doesn't make sense. This is your God that you want us to follow? Is this God? Think about Paul coming to Athens in Acts 17, and he comes in preaching to them you have this altar, the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. And he preaches to them Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. They said, this is insane. It said certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? And others, some, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, and it was foolishness to them. So we've got to kind of put ourselves, as we're going to understand the context, first of all, of verses 26 through 31, that this was the mentality of the day. This is the mentality of the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Greeks, or the Gentiles. The Jews were looking for something magnificent to save them from Roman oppression. The Gentiles were looking for something that was magnificent, that would elevate their lives in some way as well, and give them prosperity and some incredible knowledge of some sort. But we got to ask the question, well, what pleases God? Well, notice, go back to verse 21. It pleased God. This is halfway through. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God says, I just wanted you to give the gospel. And it pleases me when people trust the simplicity of the gospel to save sinners. That's what pleases me. Look down a little further in verse 24 and 25. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, it's Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. The weakness of God is stronger than man. It pleases God to do it his way. In fact, I want you to turn to another text. I want you to turn to Isaiah 55 for a moment. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, there's a verse that we've likely heard many times in our lives. We probably hear it applied to a variety of different situations. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we've probably heard that applied to, as we question, God, why are you doing this stuff in 2020? Oh, well, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's ways are higher than our ways. That's not the context. Look right before it in verses 6 and 7. It's a salvation context. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. It's saying God wants to offer mercy and abundant pardon to those who are the wicked and those who are the unrighteous. Why? Because God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. Man would seek to say, let's focus on the good people, right? Let's do that. Not the wicked, not the unrighteous. But God says, no, I sent my son to die for sinners. Christ came into this world to die first to save sinners, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15. So the message of the cross is what pleases God, is to take what the world deems as foolishness, the preaching, the message of the gospel to save souls. God says, I came to save whoever, because my ways are not your ways. So God could have chosen any number of ways to save us. He could have chosen to only offer that to a select few, but his ways are not our ways. He delights in saving the wicked, the unrighteous, the unworthy, the down and outers. He turns the foolishness of the cross into the power of salvation. So the way of the cross is contrary to man's wisdom. Let's go to point number two, though. The way of the cross, as we now come to our "but God" statement, the way of the cross is chosen to bring God glory. Now Paul is going to go deeper into the plan of God and salvation. And I want to point out just three key phrases. We're going to just kind of pull out a phrase here and there that really set for us what he's trying to, what he's implying, or what he's stating to us, that we gather in it. And so the first statement that I see, a little phrase, is not many. It's interesting. You'll notice in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Three times he uses that term, not many. Now, it doesn't say not any. I'm thankful for that. It doesn't say not any, but not many. There are some that have had great social standing that were called. Think of Joseph of Arimathea, a very influential and wealthy man. You got Nicodemus, a religious leader of the Jews, Dionysius, the Areopagite. But as a whole, the rank and file of the church in the early days and throughout its history has been slaves, freedmen, laborers, and regular people. In fact, the Sanhedrin once sneered at the apostles that they were uneducated and untrained men. These are uneducated and untrained men. In fact, we've been in our small group that we've been in our been leading and been involved with. We've been doing a study through the book 12 Unlikely Heroes by John MacArthur. It's an interesting book, an interesting study, and studying people like Gideon, who responded to the call of God by saying, "My Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." I mean, there is nothing spectacular about my family, this group that I'm in, and me. I'm the least in that. That's Judges 6:15. That's Gideon. Or that of Miriam, the sister of Moses. Or we looked at Jonathan, the son of Saul, who didn't want the throne. Consider the implication of this text here as when the world throws a party, it's the beautiful, the best, the richest, the wealthiest, the most famous that are invited. They'll call in all of these people, the famous from Hollywood and Nashville, and they'll have they'll have all those, the Matt Damons, the Angelina Jolies, the Drakes, the Taylor Swifts. All of those people will come in and they'll rent out this massive place, and they'll have their bodyguards and their rope line, and they'll be the people, the paparazzis, trying to get a picture and maybe sell it to TMZ or to People magazine to try to show, hey, look at what they were wearing. Look at this dress and this expensive clothing. Look at the car that they drove up in. And the world just flocks to that to say, oh, wow, look at this. That's what the world deems as that's the place to be. But Jesus tells a story, interestingly enough, that God does it differently. He tells a story in Luke chapter 14 about a certain man, speaking of God, who invited many guests to a huge banquet. All the invited guests were made a series of excuses. Oh, they were too busy. They had other plans. They had business to attend to, and 100 other legitimate excuses. Legitimate, so to speak. So the master ordered his servants to go out into the highways and the byways and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And when that had been done, there were still more empty seats, so he told his servants to go out into the country roads and find anyone who had been overlooked and invite them to come to the party, because the master declared that every seat must be taken. And if those who had been invited would not attend first, then the master would go after the outcast who had never otherwise come to such a fine affair. That's how God does it. That's the difference. He goes after the people that the world overlooks, because the beautiful people have no interest in coming to him. And so we read here in verse 26, it's not many. It's almost like it sounds like it's degrading reality that Paul is pointing out to these Corinthians, that, hey, listen, God didn't choose you guys, Corinthians, because you guys are, you know, some wealthy Bollywood people. God didn't. You're not a part of the church because there's anything magnificent to you in your social standing. You're here because God chose you, because he loves you. In fact, we even read that in 1 Corinthians 6, where it talks about this list of all these sins. He says, and such were some of you. Those who are addicted to all these problems and sinful areas of their lives and involved in all adultery and all these things, and such were some of you, Corinthians. You don't fit into the upper echelon of society, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our God and by his Son, Jesus Christ. What you are is you stand as a child of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that is way better than any full bank account or any popularity contest or people wanting to take your signature. That's what God sees there. And so we see this not many, because there's many in that category of that higher upper echelon that don't see their need for God. I'm doing okay. I don't need someone else. But then we go into our but God statement. But God, He has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Notice this, as He starts to list this out, God not only chooses to save the not many wise, mighty, or noble, but He also has chosen to use these people. Isn't that great? God says, this is my A-team. This is my starters. It's not those who are the master eloquent speakers. I choose fishermen from along the Sea of Galilee. That's my A-team. These guys that are uneducated and probably have never made it through much more beyond elementary school or middle school before they were put out to work and maybe not even know much about reading and writing and history and all those things. But that's who I choose. Because when I do a work through them, it confounds the wise. It confounds the mighty. And they say, how in the world? Because the power of God is stronger than the power of man. And that's what the world needs to grasp. The church has advanced over these last 2,000 years, not because of some powerful people, but because a powerful God infuses the power of the Holy Spirit upon regular, simple, ordinary people who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the church. That's the church. That's what makes it so special. And so, again, we're often tempted to think that it'd be wonderful if such and such a great athlete or brilliant scientist or popular entertainer or world leader would become a Christian. But Jesus didn't think this way. When He chose His disciples, they weren't religious elites or the wealthy or influential. They were everyday laborers. Or consider how God chose Israel as His people. And they weren't this great and powerful kingdom. It wasn't like, oh yeah, this is the dominant world leaders. That's going to be my people. No, I'm going to take this rough, rugged group of shepherds, the lowest of society, and that's going to become my people. That's what God says, as He chose Israel. The shepherds were so low that when they came to Egypt, they weren't even allowed to eat with the Egyptians because it was unheard of to allow shepherds to eat there. And God says, yeah, that's my people. That's the nation I'm going to choose. That's how God works. And so, consider the early church. Grew especially quickly because of the large number of slaves and outcasts. So Paul says, God instead chose the foolish to confound the wise. We've probably all heard of D.L. Moody. Do you know he was an uneducated shoe salesman before God called him to go into ministry? The weak to put to shame the things that are mighty. Consider the testimonies of people like Johnny Erickson Tata, stuck in a wheelchair from a teenager, and now has written books, is a worldwide speaker, has spoken to millions of people. God uses the weak to confound, to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base, the word there, the base, agenes, it means literally without family or descent. Those with not illustrious lineage. God says, yeah, I want to use them. The despised, those considered as nothing, the things considered as not or worthless. Consider that Martin Luther was the son of a miner, or that William Carey was a shoe cobbler. Peter was a fisherman. David was a shepherd. And while the world scrambles and scraps to become a somebody or to be associated with a somebody, God doesn't need worldly somebodies who are so convinced of themselves. He wants worldly nobodies that are so convinced of Him. That's what He's looking for. People are convinced about who He is. And that was the lesson that the Corinthian church needed to hear, is they were living in what we would define as maybe the ancient Las Vegas of the day. It was the party city of the world. As people would come in, they didn't want to go around the whole Corinthian, the isthmus there, and so they would dock on the one side, and they would have their ships actually dragged across. And while their ships were being taken across, there's now a canal there, but while they would have their ships taken across, all these people would party, and you could have every type of licentious activity was available in Corinth. This was where there was all kinds of people, and this was the place to be. And they brought that into the church. They brought that wow-ism with the latest party, and did you know who was here, and you see this wealthy person come through the streets today, and they brought all of that in the church, and they were starting to even take that to the Lord's table and say, wait, this person doesn't eat before I eat. Wait a minute, they don't get the best seats. No. And they were bringing that kind of like high thinking towards favoritism into the church, and Paul says, no, you guys are way too, he uses the term, you are too puffed up. Use that term several times in this book. And he says here, but God has chosen a whole different perspective. And so the last thing that we notice is the phrase, let him glory. Notice how this kind of wraps up in this chapter. It says in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You know, legend has it that when Michelangelo would paint and do his work, he would have a paintbrush in one hand and a candle in the other, because he didn't want himself to cast a shadow on his painting. Now, that's in a pragmatic, obviously, purpose. But think about that as well. Not wanting to allow our image to be cast out there. We are so prone to pride sometimes, and so God chooses all the weak and the foolish people so that he gets the glory. That in no way we turn and glory in ourselves. We are the dead who are made alive. We are the sinners turned saints. We're the orphan made a child. We are now in Christ Jesus, he says. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. This is what makes you want to glory, is that I'm in Christ Jesus. I was once dead, now I'm alive. I was once a sinner, now I'm a saint. I was once an orphan, and now I'm a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't have any reason to glory in myself. I have every reason to glory in him. So let him glory in him. It reminds me of Gideon. God makes sure that the glory is directed. You know, God chooses out Gideon and says, okay, Gideon, you're going to have to go up against these Amorites, and Gideon says, okay, let me get some men together. He gets together 32,000 guys. That sounds like a lot, but he's going up against the Midianites, who had 135,000. And so as a statistic analysis, it's one of Gideon's guys for every 4.2 of the Midianites. And God says, no, not good enough odds. We think, oh, okay, yeah, he's going to bring in more Israelites to help Gideon out. No, I'm going to take them away. I'm going to get it down to 300. So the odds are 450-1. So it's obvious that God did a work, that God gets the glory. Nobody says, man, Gideon was quite the military analyst, wasn't he? I mean, man, he had quite the strategy. What a strategic way to fight that battle. Man, Gideon is just a brilliant mind. No, they say, wow, God did something amazing here. And Gideon was a nobody with only 300 other guys against 135,000. And God says, perfect, now we're ready to go to battle. This is it. So what do we glory in as Christians? Is it in our ingenious methodology or stunning intellectual way to debunk a worldly theory like evolution? Our glorying is that we are in Christ, and that's all we need. There's no need to compete with each other, to compare ourselves with each other. The more we keep our eyes focused on Christ and we elevate him, we bring ourselves back down to size and say, it's not about me at all. God wants to use me here, great. God wants to use me there, great. I'm a child of the King. I'm a servant of the King of Kings. It's his objective. He's the one who places people where he wants them, and he'll reward them for obedience. You don't get greater rewards because you did some magnificent thing as the world sees it. You don't get greater rewards because, well, you were the one who got to stand up and do this public ministry rather than the person who did a smaller ministry. God rewards faithfulness. God rewards righteousness. So let him glory in Christ. We've been granted righteousness, or righteousness before God positionally, and we are being sanctified practically, and someday we'll receive future and full purified bodies. So tell me, what part in that did you play? Right? That positionally we are sanctified and righteous before God. Practically, that we are being sanctified, that we are being purified, and are going to one day be in perfect, pure bodies in fellowship with God. That's God. God does all that. He gets the glory. I heard a story about a pastor's conference. I didn't get to this one, but I heard some guys talking about it. A pastor's conference at Moody Bible Institute, and Alistair Begg from up in Ohio was preaching at the conference, and he spoke on the need to depend fully on the Lord and not on our own resources. As he came to the close, he told the story of how King Jehoshaphat prayed in 2 Chronicles 20. Remember when there was this massive army coming against the enemy closing on Jerusalem, and the king cried out, Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord in the presence of all the people and said, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Alistair Begg commented that he was really saying, "Lord, we're just a bunch of pathetic losers, and if you don't help us, we're sunk." He went on to say that he had discovered that this was the true mission statement of the church that he pastors. We're just a bunch of pathetic losers, and if God doesn't help us, we're sunk. That's a good name for a church, right? We're just a bunch of pathetic losers, and we serve a great God. And when he works, if he doesn't work, we're sunk. But if he's in it, God gets the glory. You never run out of people who will join a church like that, right? We're nobodies. King is everything. He gets the glory. We tend to compare and contend for our place in church, but God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, so that he would get the glory. Let's glory in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time there tonight. What a magnificent study is to help ourselves think biblically. Help us to think as you think. God, we do tend sometimes to categorize things, just like the Corinthians. Oh, well, I'm associated with Paul. I'm associated with Apollos. God, help us to glory in nothing save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which you redeemed us and purchased us and made us your children. Lord, in anything that you do, it's a glory that you would use us as part of your plan in whatever way that you want. God, it is amazing. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of the work that you do. God, I pray that you would infuse in a greater way the power of your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, we would have boldness to proclaim this foolish gospel to others. Lord, that people would come to know you. And God, I pray that you would use us for your glory. Not because there's anything in and of us that's magnificent or glorious, but because we're willing. Because we're vessels that want to be filled by you. God, keep us sanctified. God, keep us humble. God, keep us focused on you as our King. We thank you for this message and the reminder tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.